the doctrine, the teaching of the Bible on grace. On grace, because it's extremely important. The Bible talks about the grace of God repeatedly. Over and over again, we find scripture that points out that God's salvation plan is a salvation of grace. We're saved by grace, the Bible says. And that's what we read here in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. This is how God saves people. It is by grace, and it has to be by grace. It can't be any other way, because man, each one of us, every human being, are sinners. We are desperately wicked. We've fallen into sin, and as a result, we're spiritually dead. People try to please God, at least according to their own ideas. You know, out in the world has their own ideas of what will please God. If they're just a good person, they don't kill anybody, they don't steal, they don't commit adultery, at least their own idea of what that means. They have certain basic guidelines that society runs by, and they think if they are within those guidelines, if they do not transgress the law of the land to a certain degree, that this makes them a good person. Go out and ask 10 people on the street, Are you a good person? Are you a good person? And most of them are going to say, I'm not that bad. You actually might get 10 out of 10 responses like that. I'm not that bad, you know, and they're going to tell you what they do right, what they do good. See, I don't really, I'm not that bad. I don't kill anybody. I'm not a terrorist. You know, I wouldn't poison the water system. Things like that. They're basing their understanding of their own self and where they stand before God on the morality of our day. And they're looking at how there are very terrible and evil and wicked people in the world that are doing horrible things. You can read about it in your daily newspaper or hear it on the TV news. And people are doing these awful things, and I'm not one of them. I'm not participating in that. They're the bad people. They're the terrorists that are going to hell. But I'm not like that. I'm not like that at all. I'm basically a good person. And that's how the world operates. And so they think they're going to heaven. They think God is pleased with them. They think that if they were to die, well, they're not going to hell. They're going to live forever in heaven, if they even have that understanding of heaven. And yet, that's not the Bible's teaching. That's not what the Bible declares or what God says in His Word. The Bible says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone, every human being. There's nobody who has not sinned, who has not transgressed the law of God in at least one point. And the Bible is very clear that God's standard is total perfection. A perfection we have no way of really grasping or grabbing a hold of. A perfection that is so pure and so holy and so just that if you sin in one point, once, for a moment in your life, you've broken it. You're impure, you're imperfect, you have transgressed the law of God, you now stand guilty and responsible as a creature created in the image of God for your sin that God is now going to judge. He must judge it, because you have broken the law of God. And that is where mankind stands. We are all in the same predicament. We're all in the same situation. We are all sinners. There's not one better than another. Now, in society, you have different classes of people, different structures where some are rich and some are poor. But the one equalizer, the one that makes us all the same, is we have all sinned and we have all offended God. And so it doesn't matter what our standing is in the world or how our fellow man views us. Now, man looks at other men and he sees a good person, a fine, honest individual, a nice guy, somebody who would lend you money and be there when you call, when you're in trouble. And they think, well, surely this person has to be right with God. And yet they're looking at it from their own perspective, from man's perspective. From God's perspective, it's just another sinner, just another person who has rebelled against him and is subject to his wrath. And that is how the Bible paints the picture. And so men try to do things. They try to do certain acts or good deeds or works in order to try and guarantee or assure themselves a place in heaven. They begin to try to appease God in certain ways by doing good deeds. And so you have people who maybe give a lot of money to charity. They'll give a great deal of money to charitable organizations and in that way think this is pleasing to God. Or you'll have people who will go and devote their lives maybe to help a poverty-stricken nation. They'll go over there and they could even spend their whole life entirely devoted to helping the poor, to feeding the hungry, and to dishing out, dispensing medicine to the sick. And yet, even if they did it their whole life for 20, 30, 40 years, they're still a sinner. They're still a sinner. And not one action they took, not one bit of their own work has changed that or has made God see them in a different light. They're still a sinner, subject to his wrath and subject to spend an eternity in hell. And that's how the Bible describes things. And so our situation is really desperate. We are under his wrath, and there's nothing we can do to come out from under it. There's nothing we can do to change the fact that unless God somehow miraculously pull us out of the fire, we're going down into the pit of hell. And here is where the grace of God comes in and the mercy of God, as it says here in Ephesians 2, verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." By grace. Grace means that we didn't do anything. We didn't earn it. And we certainly don't deserve it. God did not look out upon the masses of mankind, the billions of people, and see one over here who's more moral or of better character or a little bit more obedient to his word. He looked out and he saw only evil continually in every heart he looked at. Over billions of people, only evil continually, day after day. Sin after sin is all that the infinite eyes of God were able to see. So as he looks over this great multitude of people, he determines to save some by grace. That is, there is nothing that you could ever do that is going to please me, that is going to satisfy the law, that is going to take away my wrath from upon you, but by my determinate counsel, I am going to send my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will take the sins of certain ones upon himself, and he will pay for their sins. He will suffer in their place on their behalf. He will die for the sins of certain ones, certain individuals out of mankind. And then God will come into those individuals' lives through the gospel, and he will draw them to himself. He will apply his word to their heart, and they will become saved. And they will experience the grace of God. Now, why does God choose Joe and not choose his brother John? We don't know. We don't know. It's the only thing the Bible tells us is it's according to God's good pleasure. God's good pleasure. That is, he so desired. He so desired. There's nothing in Joe over John. Actually, as you look at them, as they grow up, John might be a much nicer person. He might be somebody who would never steal, where Joe's a thief. John might be somebody who would never tell a lie, where Joe's the biggest liar around. And you could look at them and you would say, now why would God choose Joe over John? And we don't have an answer except God in eternity past. He predestinated certain ones to salvation before anyone was ever born, before anyone had done any good or any evil. Before man was even upon the face of the earth, God decided to save Joe and to bypass John. Exactly as with Jacob and Esau, where God saved Jacob. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. God is free to choose whom he will. He is God. He is sovereign. He is the one who created everyone. And if he allowed us all just to continue in our way, we would all end up in hell and nobody could complain. Nobody could say he was unjust or unfair or it's not right that here we all we sinned against you and you're casting us all down to hell. That would be fair, wouldn't it? That would be very fair of God to do. Just like the angels, the fallen angels. How many angels did God save? Not a one of the fallen angels, of Satan and the demons that fell from their standing. They were created good, just like man. They were created responsible to God to obey him. And because they disobeyed, God cast them down to hell. God judged them. There's no salvation plan for any angel. Christ did not come and take upon him the form of an angel. He took upon him the seed of Abraham. He took upon him man's nature, so he could only die for man. But does anybody say, you know, it's not fair. It's not fair that none of those demons have any possibility of salvation. It's not fair. You didn't provide for any one of the demons. Nobody says that at all. What do we say? What do we really think when we think, well, Satan has no chance of salvation? And the demons have no chance of salvation. Good for them. Because we know how evil they are. We know how much pain they have inflicted upon the human race. And we think it is their just desert that God is going to throw them into hell. Does anyone shed a tear for Satan or any of the fallen angels? No. Well, it's exactly the same situation for every one of us, if God determined not to save any of us. Now, we may not view it that way, but the fact is, we are just as guilty as they, and if God threw us all into hell, then it would be according to justice. It would be our just deserts, just as all the demons are cast into hell. But God in his mercy, and according to his infinite love, has determined to save some. And some people don't like hearing that word, some. They will fight and holler, well, you have to save everybody if you're going to be a fair God, but that's not so. He is sovereign. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And if he has 1,000 rebels in the prison and they've all rose up in treason against the kingdom itself and against the glorious king that's reigning over all. And if the sentence is that all their heads are to come off, But if that king just determines to allow one to be spared because he is merciful, and he doesn't know which one. At first, there's 1,000 of them, but he goes, and according to his own good pleasure, for his own purposes, he chooses this one. You come forth, you will not die, you will not lose your head. That is it. That is how sovereign God is. And it is all according to his good pleasure. Who is saved and who is not saved? And that's what we're reading when we're reading about the grace of God, as we find here in Ephesians 2, verse 8. Now, over in Romans 3, in Romans chapter 3, it says in verse 23 what we've been talking about and what the Bible teaches. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, it's freely given. It's a gift of God. He has chosen certain ones to receive it. And even the reception of the gift is also given to them. And it is the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That is where the fountain of grace can be found. Jesus is the personification of grace. Remember in the Gospel of John, the Word was made flesh, full of grace and truth. He is grace himself. And so Jesus, as he accomplished his earthly ministry, went about and certain blind people would approach him and he would heal their blindness. He would heal the leper. He would heal the one with infirmity. He would raise the dead, demonstrating that he was grace. He was favor himself. And whoever he determined, he could bestow his grace upon. Now, not in every case when Jesus healed someone physically did he actually save them spiritually. But in every case, it was the picture of that. It was the picture of God saving sinners. And so grace went forth from him, and he could make the blind see and cleanse the leper, and he could make the deaf hear. And it all points to the fact that God can save sinners, that he can save anyone that he determines. And, you know, the wonderful thing is that as we're hearing the gospel, we're hearing the Bible, we can also begin to cry out to God and beseech him. Jesus, thou son of David, like blind Bartimaeus, he heard Jesus was going by. He heard Jesus was on the road. And he just cries out, thou son of David, have mercy on me. See, we can go to God, to the throne of grace, it's called in Hebrews 4. And we can boldly approach. And the fact that we go at all is bold, because God really should destroy us on sight. But we can go to him and we can come unto the king, and we can cry out for mercy as a prisoner in the dungeon, and we can beseech him that he might have mercy on us, that he might save us, that he might give us the gift of eternal life. Well, yeah, but God's only going to save his people, his elect. Yeah, that's true, but we don't know who they are. We don't know who God determined to save. We don't know who amongst us are the elect of God and who are not. You know, that's really in God's complete control, and that's where we need to leave it. We don't ever make a decision or a judgment about ourselves. I'm not one of his elect. I'm not one of his elect. We're not permitted to do that because we're not the ones with the knowledge. God possesses the knowledge of each and every one of his elect. And so we can go with the hope. We can approach him with the hope that we might be one of those elect, because we qualify. Christ came to save sinners. Not the righteous. He came to save sinners. And so who among us doesn't qualify? Who doesn't fit that description? And actually, the one that God is dealing with begins to learn that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We begin to see our sins to such a degree that we realize that we have offended greatly against God's law. And so we can go to God and we can cry out to Him, beseeching Him for mercy with a real hope that God might, there's a possibility, He might save us. He might save us. He has sent forth the gospel into the world, and it's by the gospel that anyone is saved. And we're hearing the gospel, and we're sinners, and so there is a possibility, and so let me go to God. Let me go to Him as the prodigal son and say, Father, I have sinned before heaven and earth, and am not worthy to be called thy son. And as close as we can get is far off, but it could be the Father might see us and have compassion and come running towards us. That's the language of the Bible. And so God often encourages us to go to Him in prayer and to approach Him in our sinful state. Okay, here in Romans 3, it says in verse 25, whom God, speaking of Jesus, has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. And that was a good study that John had last week on propitiation. And he pointed out this word propitiation means mercy seat. Mercy seat. It's the same word found in Hebrews that's translated as mercy seat. God has sent forth the Lord Jesus to be a mercy seat. And the mercy seat was inside the Holy of Holies that covered over the Ark of the Testimony, inside which was the Ten Commandments representing the law of God. And it's that law that is condemning us, that is holding us accountable to it, and that will exact eternal punishment for offending it. And yet Christ is a mercy seat that's placed over the law. He's the covering that goes over the law. And once a year, the high priest would go inside the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrificial animal and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, pointing to the atoning work of the Messiah, of Jesus Himself, that would satisfy the law's demands as Christ paid the penalty for His people in full, and now they are recipients of His grace. Well, let's go to Romans 11, while we're in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 11, and in verse 5, it says, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of God. And we mentioned that earlier, that the remnant out of the whole of the world is by the election of God, which is according to grace. That is, God found nothing in them individually or personally. There's nothing in a person that would make God decide to save them. They are filthy spiritually and desperately wicked. That's all that God sees in every single human being since the fall. And so He has elected some to salvation, and it's an election of grace. And then in verse 6, and if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So God is again and again pointing out it's not by works. You know, the world has its ways of trying to do good works to get right with God. Well, so do Christians. Christians, there's multitudes that call themselves Christians. And they think, well, if I get baptized, that's all I have to do and I'll be right with God. Or if I partake of the Lord's table, then I'll be right with God. Or even if I just go to church regularly on Sunday, then I'll be right with God. Or some maybe more knowledgeable realize, well, I have to share the gospel. So if I get the gospel out, I'll be right with God. And yet there is nothing that anybody can do in Christ's name, and that is calling themselves a Christian, that would please God apart from the faith of Christ in saving them. There is nothing anybody can do that will ever save them. And that's just the way it is. That's how the Bible lays it out. And it's all in vain. It's a vain attempt to get right with God by doing good deeds and works, and yet it never works. It never accomplishes its purpose. And Jesus pointed that out. There'll be many in that day that'll say, Lord, Lord, did we not do? You see, do. And then it goes on the name. Let's take a look at that in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 7 and verse 22, and I'll read the beginning part again. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. Well, actually, I'm glad I'm reading it because it doesn't say do, but it is pointing out their acts. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So it is very common. It's not a few. It's many who will say, we did it in your name. We did it in your name. We're a Christian. Whatever denomination, it doesn't matter. Even people outside of the church, it's possible. It's possible for someone to be still actively working in certain aspects of the Christian life, and yet without salvation, without being born again, it's all vanity. It's all fruitless. It's all emptiness, because ye must be born again. There's really no way of getting around that. Ye must be born again. God must give you His grace. You must be someone who has received the grace of God, who has truly been acted upon by the Word of God in salvation. And that will be pleasing to God. That will bring you into His favor. That will cause you to experience eternal life. And anything short of that, it maybe looks good to those around you. It could look good to other Christians. It could look good in your own eyes, but it comes under the heading of works. Because a work is just simply trying to keep the law of God, whatever law it might be. The whole Bible is a law book. And so when God told the church during the church age to have baptism, and people rightly had their children baptized, that was a work. Or when God says repent, and people are trying to keep that law, turn away from one or two or a few sins, they're doing a work. When God says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, well, that's part of the law book, the Bible, so therefore that's a law. And anybody who thinks, well, I'm going to believe, I'm going to keep that law. And they therefore are placing themselves under the curse. They're placing themselves under the responsibility of keeping the whole law of God. Because if you think you can keep one law, remember we read that in Galatians. In Galatians 3. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So by thinking, and many people are deceived this way, all you have to do is walk down the aisle, perform that work. All you have to do is say the sinner's prayer, do that work. All you have to do is accept the Lord Jesus Christ, do that work. You're thereby placing yourself under the law and an obligation to obey the whole Bible and every law. And so, of course, nobody can do that. And you're going to be under the curse, and you're going to come under God's wrath. And you'll be one of those standing there on that day saying, Lord, Lord, I don't understand. I don't understand. I'm a Christian. Look what I did. There's the problem. There's the problem. You're trying to get God to look at your works. Your works, your actions, your deeds, and that won't please God. That will not please God. It's only, as we read in Galatians 2, verse 16, this very important verse, this is what pleases God, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, and that's the whole Bible, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And there is the grace of God. There is salvation. Jesus was faithful. He obeyed the law perfectly. He satisfied the law's demands completely. It is by the faith of Christ that a sinner can become saved. And nothing that we do in any shape or form, in any way at all, comes into view. And as a matter of fact, if we're trying to add a little bit, just a little bit of our own work, then that's just going to give us a more severe judgment because it's greater sin. And everyone remembers, I hope, the story in the Old Testament of the man who picked up a few sticks on the Sabbath day. And the judgment of God was that he be stoned to death. Now, why? Why? Well, because the seventh day Sabbath was a picture of rest. And what were you not to do on the Sabbath day? You will do no servile work therein. You will perform no work whatsoever on the Sabbath, because it points to the fact that the work will be done by Christ. He will do all the work necessary to save his people. And God, being a jealous God, will not allow anybody else to do any work, to contribute anything at all. And so that seventh day Sabbath was a sign that pointed to Jesus accomplishing all for the sake of his elect. And when that poor man just wandered out there in the wilderness and picked up a few sticks, and he didn't think anything of it, and, you know, neither would we. He just picked up a few sticks, and then all of a sudden, somebody saw him and was brought to Moses' attention. They brought it to God's attention, and God determined that he be stoned to death. He will die because he was trying to add the slightest bit of his own work. And so it is with any of us. If any of us are thinking we can do the least thing, then it's a terrible tragedy, because we will come under the judgment of God if we're trying to add to our salvation in any way. Now let's go to James chapter 2. And I'm going here just because a lot of people may think of this as we're talking about works. And There's a verse here that really has to be faced in James 2, verse 29, where it says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar?" And, you know, we're learning from the Bible, you can't do anything. There's nothing you can do to become justified. Actually, Galatians 2:16 flat out declared that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. And this verse contradicts that idea on the surface. Abraham became justified when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Now, God commanded Abraham to do that. He told Abraham to take Isaac, your only son, and take him to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. And Abraham obeyed God. And remember, that is the definition of a work. The law tells us what to do. And if we obey it in any form, that is a work. And so Abraham was doing the work of offering his son Isaac upon the altar. And yet, amazingly, it says that he was justified by works. Amazingly, that's an incredible statement, that Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he did this. And you know, some people point to this and they say, well, see, you got it all wrong. You can contribute. You can add a little something to God's grace. You can have a role in your own justification. And you see, that's why some people in the past, some theologians, have looked at the epistle of James and they thought, this doesn't belong in the Bible. This little book doesn't belong in the Bible. And there's some well-known theologians of the past, at least one I can think of, who is reported to have made that kind of a statement, because he realized it was justification by faith alone. And yet here it says that Abraham was justified by faith, justified by a work. He was justified by a work. And you see, the answer is that what this verse is saying, when it says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" The answer is yes. Yes, but not his works. Not his works. But he was justified by the work of Jesus Christ. The work of Jesus Christ. In verse 18, it says, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works." Now, who's that man? Who's that man that's speaking? Is it anybody here? Anybody going to say that to anybody else? We know that good works do follow believers, that good works do accompany a Christian life. After salvation, God will produce good fruit in someone's life. But would anybody be bold enough to say, "You have," as it reads here, "you have faith, I have works"? Doesn't that sound prideful, almost boasting? Except it's not boasting, it's not prideful, if the man speaking is Christ himself. It's Jesus himself. A man may say, and that is Jesus, "You have profession of faith. You say you're a Christian." Millions do. Hundreds of millions do. Okay. You say you're a Christian. "I have works." You see, Christ is the one who took the sins of this one and that one. And he's the one who paid the penalty for them and was under the wrath of God. He's the one who was obedient unto death. He has works. "Show me thy faith without thy works." Now, you can have all, you can profess up and down, you can insist all you want till you're blue in the face, and you can have a million other people sign on a dotted line and agree with you, you're a Christian. And yet, if Jesus didn't die for you, you're not. It's as simple as that. If Christ did not take your sins upon himself and die for those sins through those wonderful works of God, you are not a child of God. And so the man, Jesus, is saying, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Didn't that demonstrate the wonderful faith of God, the wonderful faith of Jesus when he was obedient unto death, when he did live out his earthly ministry in absolute perfection to the will of God? And certainly we could see his faith in view through his works. And then in verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. Now, why bring that up in that spot? Why bring that up? You believe there's one God? Well, so do the devils. Remember what we were saying earlier. Did God die for any devils? No. Absolutely none of them. Well, you believe there's one God. You have that faith. So do the devils. They recognize Jesus. They recognize he was God. But that didn't save any of them, because there was no works done on their behalf. God did not save any of them, so they have absolutely no works. And then in verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Again, you can do everything and anything. You could start from a young age and go until the day of your death, trying, working hard to be a moral, good person. But without the work of Christ, it's vain. It's vain. And as it says here, faith without works is dead. You're still spiritually dead. You're still spiritually dead. You need to be born again. There's been no change within your heart. And then verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And the answer is yes, he was. He was justified by the work of the Lord Jesus at that point in time. You see, that's where God, He's getting a little tricky. He's trying to cover it up in the sense that the Bible is written in some cases to foster unbelief, where the ungodly can go their own way. God has written the Bible in that fashion. And so he's making this statement. Abraham was justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. And immediately we think of the grand and glorious act of offering Isaac, and we're forgetting that can't save anybody or justify anybody, but it's only the work of Christ that justifies. And so, yes, he was a saved man at that point in time when Isaac was offered upon the altar. It's the same case with Rahab in verse 25. Was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Yes, she became a saved woman. God had mercy on her. And at that point in time, we know that the work of Christ was applied to her and her sins were washed away. She was saved by grace. And yet the receiving the messengers is, again, it's just window dressing, and it leads people down a totally different direction. And they get a totally different idea. It's always by the grace of God, and it's never, ever by our own work. We're saved by the work of Christ.